Turn to page 911. It's Romans chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan to come to you many times, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest amongst you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Well, if your Bibles aren't open to Romans 1, 1 to 17, please crack them back out and turn them open to that page. There's someone very keen to open his Bible. Let's pray before we begin. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark about yourself. You haven't left us in the mess in which we so often find ourselves, in which we so often get ourselves. But Father, rather, you have given us good news, in fact the best news we could ever possibly hear, that rescue is at hand in the hands of Jesus. And Father, we pray that today we would come to even more fully believe that the gospel really is the best news that we have ever heard. Amen. Well, as Keith's already said, and as you'll already know, today we're starting a new series on that great big book in the New Testament, Romans. And we're calling it a courtroom drama. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the best news you have ever heard in your life? What's the best news you've ever heard? Was it when she said yes when you asked her to marry you? Or was it that you knew he wanted to marry you because he asked you? Was it the letter you got back from the dream job you'd applied for and you'd got it? Or the exam results that you'd been sweating on for a month and had been ruining your summer holidays, but you finally get them and you realise, oh, I've passed. Was it the news you get when you visit the doctor for the results of that biopsy on the lump they found, and you're told it's benign. Well, Romans is a letter that is fundamentally about a piece of good news, the gospel. It's a letter about how, although all of humanity has turned its back on God and deserves his punishment, God has now made a way open for all of humanity to be forgiven through Jesus. It is just like the courtroom drama, where although the accused standing in the dock is clearly guilty and deserves the death penalty, he or she receives a not guilty verdict and is set free because of the mercy of the judge. That's good news, isn't it? Certainly good news for the accused. Well, Romans is the clearest, most systematic explanation of that good news in the whole Bible. The Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter, could not be clearer. The news about Jesus is the best news you've ever heard. But if we're honest, I don't think we always see it that way, do we? I certainly don't. If we're honest, often the gospel seems not like the best news we've ever heard, but just frankly irrelevant. We've become inoculated to the goodness of that news. The gospel just becomes a word that we use, that we roll around in our mouths, but then forget what it actually means. Take again the example of an accused person who's been acquitted. But they've been acquitted for so long, for so many years, that they've forgotten the relief that they first felt when they first heard that not guilty verdict delivered to them while they stood in the dock. And we can feel a bit like that as Christians, can't we? Particularly if we've been Christians for a long time. For perhaps some of us who've maybe grown up as Christians our whole life, we can never remember a time when we didn't trust in Jesus. Which in a way is saying we can never remember being acquitted. Because, to be honest, sometimes we never felt that guilty in the first place. No, the gospel can sometimes mean irrelevance to us. Or it might not be irrelevant to us, but it might just be embarrassing. We're aware of the gospel and we remember what it means, but we get embarrassed by it because, frankly, so much of it seems to be so harsh, particularly in our culture. All that stuff about sin, all that stuff about hell. The gospel sometimes seems to be just about all the things that you can't do. You can't have sex before you get married. You can't get married if you're gay. You can't smoke dope. You can't do this. You can't do that. It all just seems like a whole lot of bad news. And so we become ashamed of it and reluctant to share it. If it's not irrelevant, it can seem embarrassing. But that's not how Paul sees it. Paul sees it as not being irrelevant because Paul says that people have a real problem. And Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation from that problem for everyone who believes it. You see, how is the news about Jesus fundamentally good news? How can we go from people who are bored by the gospel or embarrassed by the gospel to people who honestly and deeply feel it to be the best news we've ever heard and to be thrilled by it as a result? Well, that's what Paul is about to tell us, and God through Paul in this letter to the Romans. Now, any piece of good news needs three elements to it. It needs a bearer, the person who brings the good news. It needs a subject, the thing that good news is about. And of course, it also needs recipients, the people who actually get that good news. And so we're going to be looking at this good news under those three points: the bearer of good news, the subject of the good news, and the recipients of that good news. Let's get underway with the bearer of the good news. First of all, the bearer of this good news introduces himself to us right there in verse 1. Look with me. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now let's break that down a little bit and see a little bit more about who this bearer is. Well, first of all, we know it's a guy called Paul. It's right there in the very first word. Now, for those of you who are not familiar, Paul is writing in the first century. He's a Jew. He's originally from a town in the Middle East called Tarsus, and he is a Pharisee. That is to say, he is a high-ranking Jewish religious lawyer. He is a pillar of society. He's a good guy. And he goes on to say that he's a servant of Jesus. Now, although he's a Pharisee and a good guy and a pillar of the community, and hence the kind of person you might therefore expect to be a servant of Jesus, well, he hadn't always been like that. In fact, at the height of his professional fame, he was anything but a servant. We know from the book of Acts that he persecuted Christians mercilessly, murdered them. But then he had a remarkable turnaround. He met Jesus in person on the road to Damascus, and he turned from being an enemy to a servant. So Paul is a servant of the gospel of God. But servants have jobs, don't they? What's Paul's job? Well, Paul is clear. Paul's job is a messenger. He's an apostle, which literally just means he is a sent one. He's one who is sent. The apostles in the New Testament are the original eyewitnesses of the historical Jesus. We don't have apostles anymore. They're the original eyewitnesses of the historical Jesus who were sent out by him as messengers to preach. And the message that he's preaching is the gospel of God. Now, we said earlier that the word gospel is one of those words that Christians, particularly Christians who've been around for a while, are so used to that they begin to lose their meaning for us. It might actually surprise you to know that the word gospel isn't a religious word at all. It's just a secular word from the first century, which God has borrowed to describe the good news about Jesus. Because that's what the word gospel means. It's just the regular first century word for really, really good news. For example, we have records of people referring to the birth of one of the Roman emperors as a gospel. It's a piece of good news. But it's not just good news, and we really need to get this if we're going to understand what Paul's readers would have first felt. It's not just good news, it's really good news. It's the sort of news that makes people dance in the street and kiss complete strangers. You know, like you see those photographs of people at the end of the Second World War? The news that war has been won and is now over. Do you know where the term marathon came from and why the marathon race is that particular length? It's 42 kilometres, if you want to know. I think it's 42.126 or something. I'd be dead well before then anyway. Well, the term marathon comes from the fact that in 490 BC, the Greeks were fighting the Persians at a place called Marathon. And after the battle, a Greek soldier was sent from the battlefield to run the, you guessed it, 42 kilometres to Athens to tell the Greeks that they'd won the battle. If you were a Greek, that was a piece of very good news, wasn't it? You see, before Paul is anything, a theologian, a church planter, a pastor, Paul is a runner. Paul's a delivery boy. Paul's a postman. He has been sent on an errand by Jesus to deliver some news. And that news is good. That's why he runs so hard. He is desperate to get this news to people. Look at the words that he uses to describe his role in verse 14. I'm obliged, 14. I'm eager, verse 15. I'm not ashamed, verse 16. That's why he runs so hard. It's also why he runs so far. It turns out that he's actually been running all over Europe, preaching the gospel to those who've not yet heard it, and now he wants the Romans' help to get him to Spain so he can preach it there too. We'll see that in chapter 15. In fact, that's one of the reasons that he's writing the letter. You see, friends, what is the first step to wanting to share the gospel with people? You see, if we want to see everyone conform to the likeness of Christ, as God does, what's the first step to seeing that vision realized? Well, it's being convinced that the gospel is good news. I mean, we'll never want to share this news with people if we think it's irrelevant, that they're not really sinners, and that no battle has been won already for their souls. We'll never want to share it if we think it's embarrassing, that we're imposing something on people by telling them, rather than freeing them, that we're condemning people by sharing them the news about Jesus, rather than giving them their one and only shot at forgiveness. We will never, ever run the marathon of evangelism if we're not convinced that the message we're bearing is good news. But if we are convinced, like Paul, we will run with it. We will bear that good news. That brings me to the second point that I think God wants to make through this passage here. We looked at the bearer of the good news, but it's the subject of the good news that gets the bearer bearing. You see, we need to see here that the bearer of good news tells us what this good news is actually all about. And it turns out that it's all about a person, God's Son, Jesus. And in particular, it's a particular thing about that Son. The fact that this Son is the Christ, God's King. Look with me there at verses 2 to 4. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the Jews of Paul's day had been waiting for ages for their Messiah, their rescuer. It was predicted, as we saw there in verse 2, by their scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. Now, Paul is saying that that good news is that this king, this Messiah, has now finally arrived and we've been able to locate him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, how can his readers know that Jesus is this king, that Jesus is this Christ? Well, Paul gives them two reasons for thinking that Jesus might be the Christ that people have been waiting for so long. The first is there in verse 3. It's the earthly reason, if you like. It's that he's been descended from the royal line of David. That is, this guy is at least qualified to be God's king because he comes in a long line of God's kings. But there is in verse 4 an even better reason for thinking that Jesus might be this Christ that God has promised for so long. And it's not so much an earthly reason as a spiritual one. That he was appointed Son of God by his resurrection. Now here it gets a little bit tricky, so bear with me as we go through this. But we need to understand this by noting that the words here, Son of God, is actually just another way of saying Christ or God's King, not a way of saying that Jesus is divine or God the Son, if you like. Now, of course, Jesus is divine. He is God the Son. I mean, he says it there in verse 3, doesn't it? Regarding his Son. Paul's not denying that Jesus is that. He's just not saying it here. Now, the word Son of God is actually one of the Old Testament ways of describing the Christ, God's King. For example, you could see that in Psalm 2, verse 7. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus, who is God the Son, divine, has been appointed the Son of God, God's King, when he was raised from the dead. There's been no change in his essence here, but there has been a change in his status. Let me illustrate. Lachlan Murdoch has always been the son of Rupert Murdoch. But it's not until his father, by a huge act of corporate power, made him co-chairman of News Corp and 20th Century Fox, that he began to rule on his father's behalf. Well, it's exactly the same with Jesus. He's always been the divine Son of God, but it's not until his father, by a huge act of divine power, raised him from the dead, that he appointed him ruler on his behalf over all things, even death itself. You see, it's because of Jesus' both earthly descent and his divine appointment that we can know that Jesus is God's Christ, God's King. And according to God, that is good news. But the good news is not just that Jesus is God's Christ, God's King, but also our Saviour. Look at verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, I think when you actually sit back and think about what it means for Jesus to be God's Christ, God's King, that's actually not good news. It's good news if you're obedient servants who've been waiting for Jesus' eventual coronation, isn't it? But what if we've been disobedient servants? In that case, the fact that the King has finally shown up, the fact that the Christ has finally been identified, is terrible news. If we've been disobedient servants, it means that our number's up, we're going to get punished. And that's exactly the situation that Paul will explain we're in the next bit of Romans, in 1:18 to 3:20, which is all about how we are not righteous. We're not justified. We're not guilty, but rather as guilty as sin before God. Now, maybe that was okay before the King shows up. But if the King has now shown up and Jesus is able to give him an address, well, that's a problem. But the fact that Jesus is not just Christ, but also Saviour, that is good news. You see, if I in myself am not righteous, where am I ever going to get my righteousness from? If I'm guilty, where am I going to get my acquittal from? My verdict of not guilty? Well, according to Paul, it's in the gospel, in the message of Jesus. It's in him that the righteousness of God can be found. And here is the best news of all. It's totally free. You don't need to pay anyone for this righteousness. You don't need to earn this acquittal. You just need to trust that Jesus has already done everything for you that you need to be declared not guilty. You see, sometimes we get really tongue-tied, don't we, when it comes to explaining the gospel to people. There are whole training courses out there in the Christian world of publishing to help us explain the gospel. Someone says to you on the bus, hypothetically, although, gosh, wouldn't it be great if this actually happened, look, I've got to get off the bus in 30 seconds, but would you just be able to tell me how I could be saved and what it means to be a Christian? Wouldn't that be wonderful that it happened more often? We should ride more buses. And we all panic and we think, I don't know. Well, there was the creation, and then there was something about some judges, and then there was a prophet called Isaiah, and then Jesus came, and then there was Revelation, but then there was Paul. Oh, I'm not quite... We get tongue-tied. I get tongue-tied. What's a really easy way to remember the gospel in our heads? Something easy to hang our hooks off when we want to explain it? Well, I'll tell you what. Here's the simplest gospel explanation I've ever heard. Let me give it to you. It's two words. Jesus Christ. That's the gospel right there. Jesus is the Christ. He's God's King. He's been raised from the dead so that we can know he's legit. We know he's come to rule here on God's behalf. Jesus is the Christ. But Jesus is also Jesus. Joshua, if you like. Yeshua, the Hebrew word for God saves. See, what do the words Jesus Christ mean? They just means that Jesus is the King and Jesus is your Saviour. You've done the wrong thing, and the fact that Jesus is in charge is in some ways not good news. But the good news is that the same guy who has every right to punish you for eternity is also the same guy who died on a cross, so you don't have to. You want to know a good gospel summary? It's right there in his name. Jesus Christ. But that brings me to our last point. The recipients of the good news. You see, thirdly and finally, Paul introduces us to the recipients of the good news. Look at verses 5 and 6. Through Jesus, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. See, the recipients of this piece of good news are pretty clear here, aren't they? They are the Gentiles. That's just another word for non-Jews. They're the Gentiles generally, but specifically, they are the Romans who are the Gentiles who this letter is being written to. Now, 2,000 years on, this doesn't actually seem too weird to us, this fact, that the gospel would be good news for people who aren't Jews. The vast majority of Christians, the people who recognize that Jesus is both Savior and Lord, are not Jewish. But for the first century reader, this is very weird news indeed. Paul's been describing good news here in exclusively Jewish terms. When you think about it, that's what he's been doing, isn't it? He's been saying that this is good news promised in a Jewish Bible. Good news about a Jewish Savior. A Jewish Savior who's descended from a Jewish king, David. Now, why would any of this be of any relevance to non-Jews? It would be a bit like us having a news flash broadcast around all of our newspapers. We'd see it on news.com, the news that all of Australia's problems had finally been fixed. Do you know why? Because a new president had been elected in Burkina Faso. Why would that be of any interest to us at all? It's a whole different country. It's got nothing to do with us. Well, that's how your average Gentile would feel about that. Oh, I'm really pleased. Israel's got a new king. What on earth has that got to do with me in Mongolia or Blackman's Bay? Well, the reason it's good news is because of this. It's because the bad news of sin and God's punishment for it is not just for Jews, but applies to everyone everywhere. That's exactly the point that he'll argue in 1:18 to 3:20. All people, Jew and non-Jew, are in deep trouble and in need of a Saviour. Jesus is not just a Jewish king, but a universal king, the king of everyone, whom everyone has to obey. That's why Paul describes his task in the way he does in verse 5. Did you notice that? To call the Gentiles to obedience, because they've got a king they need to obey. The bad news of human sin and the fact that God's king is back from the dead to judge it is bad news, not just for Jews, but for everyone. That's why Paul wants to tell the non-Jews that Jesus has been made God's king. Because until they know that, as he goes on to say in Ephesians 2, they are without God and without hope in the world. But he also wants to tell them that because the good news that Jesus is Savior is also available to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And it's available because salvation, being declared righteous, being acquitted, being called not guilty, is not something I need to earn myself by obeying Jewish laws, which I'd need to be a Jew to do, but which I can accept as a free gift by faith, which anyone can do. You see, that's why it's good news for Gentiles, because salvation is by faith, which anyone can have. Now, the church in Rome, many of whom are Gentiles, already have this faith. In fact, according to verse 8, it's already world famous. But many other Gentiles don't. As we've already said, one of the reasons Paul is writing this letter is to get the Romans to help him to get to Spain so he can preach the gospel there too. In the end, the desire to take the gospel to the whole world is the driver of Paul's whole life. That's what gets Paul out of bed in the morning. The conviction that the gospel is not just for Jews, but for everyone. Because there is bad news that everyone needs to hear, that applies to everyone. God is their judge, and by his resurrection has crowned his king, Jesus, to punish them. Listen to Acts 17, verse 31, when he's preaching to the Athenians. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. But there is also good news that everyone needs to hear and that applies to everyone. Jesus is also their Saviour. And all they need to do is put their trust in him and they'll be forgiven. What's Romans about? Well, Romans is about this simple fact that there is a courtroom drama currently underway in this world in which every single citizen of earth is in the dock. And for his part, Paul is determined to secure as many acquittals as he can before sentence is dropped. You see, friends, the gospel is for everyone. That means you have never met a person who didn't need to hear it. Doesn't matter how nice they are, or how together they have it, or how wealthy they are, or good looking, or popular, or intelligent, or good at sport, or how much their grandchildren love them, or how religious they are, or how little they seem to need religion. They need the gospel. How do you know if someone needs the gospel? Here's a test. Are they the same species as you, and do they have a pulse? If the answer is yes to both of those questions, they need the gospel because they are part of everyone. You see, friends, we have so much work to do this year, don't we? As in every year. There are so many people in this church, 300 on average each Sunday, and as we heard last week, by the grace of God, slowly growing each year. And that is cause for really great thanks. There are so many people in this room right now who are actually fulfilling God's cosmic purposes for their lives, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And that is great. But there are so many people who are not. There are 300 people in CRCK. But Kingston is a town of 20,000. Most of whom don't yet know Jesus is either King or Saviour. Let me put it another way. Most people in Kingston think they've already heard the best news they're ever going to hear. When they heard yes, as they popped the question, when they heard that their kids were born healthy, when they heard from their bank manager that they were going to have enough in the bank to live a long life in a lovely retirement, They thought, well, that's it. Life can't get any better than that. I can't imagine anything that would top this. They think that chances are the best news they've ever heard in their lives is probably behind them. But we've got better news than that. That the best news they've ever heard is ahead of them. They don't have to live a life of maybe 80 years, no matter how good it is, and then die and face Jesus and suffer for their sins forever. No, they can live forever, guilt-free, righteous and justified before a king who lives forever and for a Savior who gave his life for them. Isn't that a lovely thought, Christian? That you can look at your neighbor or the plumber who comes to fix your toilet or the person who serves you in the shop and realize that you, little old me, we have the power to give them better news than the yes to the marriage proposal, better news than that their kids are born safe, better news than that they got into uni, the best news they've ever heard. But I won't do it unless I'm convinced it's the best news I've ever heard. And neither will you. So that's what this series is going to be all about. To remind us that the gospel is good news. Not boring news, not embarrassing news, but good news. Now I have to give you a warning. That's going to be hard to remember for the next 4 weeks. Because if you read ahead in Romans, you'll see that the good news seems to be pretty thin on the ground. But I tell you what, it's by seeing the bad news that the good news that we'll come to soon enough will seem all the better for it. Because the gospel really is the best news you've ever heard. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that the gospel really does live up to its reputation, that it really is all it's cracked up to be. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the King of the universe, who's been raised to life to demonstrate that and will one day come to judge it, is also our Saviour. That he's Yeshua, God saves. And that anyone can have that salvation. Because he's come to save everyone. And all we need to be saved is to lay down our guns and to trust that he has paid the price for us. That guilty people like us can be declared not guilty because Jesus has taken the rap for us. Father, we are sorry for when we have thought that good news was irrelevant. And we're sorry for when we've been embarrassed by it. Father, please, instead, thrill our hearts and convince us that the news about Jesus really is the best news we've ever heard. Amen.